Our text this week is Ezekiel chapter 44. No, we're not done with all the temple details yet. But you've survived 2 weeks so far, haven't you? So, as this tour through this, again, future temple, which is symbolic, not an actual temple that will be built, symbolic, teaching us powerful truths through all the things that this temple represents, we now go to temple activity that will take place. And it's important that we see why in the world God would go into this detail. Again, one of the main things being hit home as we are shown this temple architecture is that it is absolutely of the utmost holiness, and nothing that would at all defile it will be allowed in. We saw then the centrality of this altar in the temple last week to see the means by which God could take sinful people, make atonement for them so that they could dwell with him in this perfect picture of dwelling. But now we go to a section that's going to talk a little bit more about how this perfect dwelling place with God, which we saw the first week, is Christ. In Revelation, Christ is this temple. How we have some of those blessings now. This is not only a picture of the ideal dwelling place with God in the future. There are benefits of the ways he's enabled us to dwell with him that we get now through Christ. And we see God's concern that his people are cared for and pointed to this access we have to God through Christ right now. Until someday, we need no one going between us when we finally do see him face to face. How is he showing us his care for us now until we get to see him face to face? With those ideas in mind, hear now the word of the Lord, Ezekiel chapter 44. Then he brought me back to the outer gate out of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, "This gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore, it shall remain shut. Only the prince may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gate, and shall go out by the same way." Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, "Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes, and hear with your ears all that I shall tell you concerning all the statutes of the temple of the Lord and all its laws. And mark well the entrance to the temple and all the exits from the sanctuary. And say to the rebellious house, to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, enough of all your abominations in admitting foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, to be in my sanctuary, profaning my temple when you offer to me my food, the fat and the blood. You have broken my covenant in addition to all your abominations, and you shall have not kept charge. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep my charge for you in my sanctuary. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the people of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. But the Levites who went far from me, going astray from me after their idols when Israel went astray, shall bear their punishment. They shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the temple and ministering in the temple. They shall slaughter the burnt offerings and the sacrifice for the people and shall stand before the people to minister to them. Because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel, therefore I have sworn concerning them, declares the Lord God, they shall bear their punishment. They shall not come near to me to serve me as priest, nor come near any of my holy things and the things that are most holy, but they shall bear their shame and the abominations that they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the temple and to do all its service and all that is to be done in it. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me. And they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall approach my table to minister to me. And they shall keep my charge. When they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall wear linen garments. They shall have nothing of wool on them while they minister at the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen undergarments around their waists. They shall not bind themselves with anything that causes sweat. And when they go out into the outer court to the people, they shall put off the garments in which they have been ministering and lay them in holy chambers. And they shall put on other garments, lest they transmit holiness to the people with their garments. They shall not shave their heads or let their locks grow long. They shall surely trim the hair of their heads. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. They shall not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but only virgins of the offspring of the house of Israel or a widow who is the widow of a priest. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the common and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. In a dispute, they shall act as judges, and they shall judge according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed feasts, and they shall keep my Sabbaths holy. They shall not defile themselves by going near to a dead person. However, for father, mother, or son, or daughter, or for brother or unmarried sister, they may defile themselves. After he has become clean, they shall count 7 days for him. And on the day that he goes into the holy place, into the inner court, to minister in the holy place, he shall offer his sin offering, declares the Lord God. This shall be their inheritance. I am their inheritance. And you shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. They shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and every devoted thing in Israel shall be theirs. And the first of all the first fruits of all kinds, and every offering of all kinds from all your offerings shall belong to the priests. You shall also give to the priest the first of your dough, and that a blessing may rest on your house. The priest shall not eat of anything, whether bird or beast, that has died of itself or is torn by wild animals. The word of the Lord. What, no tears of joy running down your faces? Don't worry, this will make sense. There is a reason God has given us these details. No word that he has revealed to man is idle, even if we, in our weakness, sometimes think a few of them had to be extraneous. Not one. There's a reason and purpose behind all of God's design. So kids, those things were hard for the grown-ups to understand, so they're probably really hard for you to understand, right? So let me ask you a question. What if Disney World wasn't just the Magic Kingdom, but a real, actual kingdom? What if an actual king lived in Disney World and you heard it was the most fun place to be ever? But he said, this is all mine. Nobody's allowed in Disney World. And if people tried to sneak in, they'd never find a way in because he's so powerful, nobody's ever going to get in. That'd be kind of sad, huh? You'd love to go to Disney World, right? But that king said, nobody's allowed in. It's mine. But then one day, your parents get a phone call, and he said, I would like for you to come inside Disney World and have it all to yourself and be with me and enjoy all the fun things I have here. That'd be pretty cool, huh? Wouldn't you be so happy that the king let you in to enjoy all those fun things with him? That would be really, really special. You think, wow, why would he be so nice to me, right? You know what would be even more amazing is if you had been one of the king's enemies and he said, I want you to come in. Why would he do that, right? What kind of king would let his enemies in like that to enjoy those wonderful gifts? Well, I don't think a real king on earth would ever do that. But this picture today of this temple is a picture of getting to be with God forever. And God's enemies don't deserve to have that, do they? You know what? Anyone who ever does anything wrong is one of God's enemies. Yikes. Have you ever done anything wrong? I sure have. But God says he is going to find a way to get his enemies to be with him forever anyway. And how did he do that? Do you remember? Jesus said, wait a minute, treat me like I'm the enemy. Give me their punishment so they don't have to take it, and they can come be with us forever. I'm going to ask you a silly question. What's better, heaven or Disney World? Some of you might still think Disney World, but you're wrong. God says we get to be with him in heaven forever, and Jesus said he would die for us so that we could be there forever. And so when we're looking at this idea today of what God did to let us be with him forever, picture that story and try to think about it during the sermon, okay? And next time you're praying to God, thank him so much that he did all that so you could be with him forever, okay? All right, think about that for me. Thank you for listening. Okay, so as I said, this passage here deals a little bit more with how do we have hope right now in the interval between when Christ came and when he will return someday and make all this imagery about dwelling with God to be finally a reality where we do see him face to face. And what we see is God has deep concern that Ezekiel takes down these ideas of what kind of activity is going on in this temple. And you might have wondered, so tell me again, if this temple is a picture of the ultimate dwelling place with God at the end, why do I need continual priestly activity and sacrifices being made? The answer is you don't. When we see God face to face, we're not going to need someone to keep doing sacrifices. That's why Hebrews is very clear. Christ is sacrificed once for all time. But again, Christ began to make this future dwelling of God with his people a reality when he came, died, lived, and rose again for us. And on the day of Pentecost, when that promise for sending his spirit to dwell in us was inaugurated, the beginning of this temple dwelling with God's people began to take shape. And it's continuing until one day we do get to see him face to face. So aspects of this vision are comforting right now for you and I. And we see that God is going into immense detail here to show us how important it is that his people have leaders continuing to teach them and feed them and guide them so that they recognize how amazing it is that a holy God would dwell with people like them and make it possible to have access to him. So how do we see that unpacked in this temple? Remember, the temple architecture was supposed to remind people of their of his beautiful holiness and make them ashamed of their sin, but then give them hope that God has found a way to have access with them so that they cherish what he's done to dwell with them more. So we've talked about the fact that this temple has continued to kind of show this extreme holiness. And of course, the old temples showed God's holiness as well. You could not, it was all these barriers. And the closer you got to the center of where God's throne was, the more people were barred from it. And again, if you entered the Holy of Holies without being the appointed person, only once you died upon entry. And even if a priest went and touched the Ark of the Covenant, he dies. You cannot approach God on your terms. So this is made all the more clear in this picture of the ultimate dwelling place of God. And we see God not just show up. The glory arrived and returned last week, but now God has kind of made the temple his home. He said with finality last week, "This is the place of the soles of my feet." And now he kind of inhabits the Holy of Holies. And again, Ezekiel falls on his face as only he could. But then God made it very clear in the first few verses. I came in through the east gate. If you remember the design, the east gate is the central primary entrance that goes straight to the Holy of Holies. And God says, because I entered that way into my throne room, that way is shut. The door is closed, and it's closed forever. So in this scenario, the priests are not going into the Holy of Holies. It's even more holy than before. So God is making one thing very clear by this, again, barring of all that is unholy. God controls who has access to him, and God controls how anyone has access to him. Nobody approaches God on their own terms. Any who try will meet with certain judgment. Old Testament scholar Ian Duguid has a great analogy for how we ought to think about the holiness of God. And in our current day, when Christian bookstores feel much more like they're owned and run by Hallmark, and so many of the ways we are encouraged to approach God make it seem like he's just some buddy, some dude, the idea of reverence for God is a hard thing to find in our culture. Passages like these help us regain this concept that the fact that someone like me could dwell with God at all is staggering, because he clearly had to do something radical because I have no ability to of myself make myself qualified to be with him, because his holiness is dangerous to anything sinful. I'm going to read to you from Ian Duguid's commentary on this. He has a great analogy for how we can think about this. In ancient Israel, a sanctuary was not a place to be entered lightly and unthinkingly. Rather, the sanctuary was seen as a danger zone, somewhat comparable to a nuclear power plant. In a nuclear power station, strict precautions have to be taken because of the special dangers of radioactivity, which can cause catastrophic effects if it is handled carelessly. Access to some of the areas of the site is strictly limited, and special clothing has to be worn for some processes to prevent lethal contact between those operating the plant and the radioactive material, and to prevent radioactivity from being transmitted by them to the outside world. In the same way, the priests had to take special care in their dress and in their conduct to avoid danger to themselves and to prevent dangerous levels of holiness being brought into contact with the general public. I don't know if you had caught that when we were talking about the different procedures the priests had to abide by, but when they were going into the holy place, not the holy of holies, but the inner court there, they had to do their work for the rituals before God, for the people. But then when they went out, before they went out to where the people were permitted, they had to take those clothes off and put on other ones, lest they transmit holiness to the people by keeping those clothes on. Did that strike you as odd? Had you already tapped out by the time we got there? Okay. Here's why. We don't think of holiness as something that is dangerous to sin. We think of it as only beautiful. As it rightly is, it is beautiful. But it cannot tolerate sin. So this is not an idea of, oh, we don't want to make those people holy. God has another way of doing that. This is, again, think hazmat suit. If they come out glowing with all the holiness they just had, it will kill the people they have contact with. That's the precaution God's taking here. Why? Because he wants us to see what a staggering thing it is that anyone gets access to him. And he's doing that by showing this symbolic temple and the symbolic rituals that will happen within it. And so, with that picture of God is here, and now that he's here, the main way in is shut. And not even the priests get to go into the Holy of Holies. That's how amazingly separated, I should say, God is from all that is sinful. Nevertheless, he does begin to establish the people who are going to be caring for God's people and making this dwelling place a reality somehow. And he calls out the sins of his leaders in the past. If you notice, he's going to end up setting up two groups, the Levites and the priests. The priests happen to all be descendants of Zadok, the priest at the time of David. But all of them were unfaithful. Now, we see there were certain things the Zadokites did well that we'll mention in a minute. But back in Ezekiel chapter 22, we see the flip side of what God is going to call his officers, the Levites and the priests, to do. Back in chapter 22, when God, through Ezekiel, was judging Israel's religious leaders, he said this in 22:26, "Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the differences between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths, so I am profaned among them." Those who have been charged with caring for the people of God and teaching them had specifically not done so. And so you see a lot of the minor prophets lamenting the state of Israel because those who are supposed to be teaching the people about God's requirements and about how they can have access to him had neglected their job and led the people into sin. So beginning in verse 5 through 22, he calls out the sin of the previous leaders and then establishes what they can and must do so that the people have access to God. So this group, the Levites, again, we don't know in specific what ways or what events, I should say, Ezekiel is talking about, but he calls out the fact that the Levites led the people into sin. Therefore, they will not have the kind of access they used to have in ministering to God. They are kept farther away from the Holy of Holies than they were before. But he still has a role for them in caring for the temple and in slaughtering the animals for sacrifice for the people. So right here we have this idea of imperfect men, nevertheless, will be used by God so that his people continue to have access to him and so that they are cared for. Now we have this idea of the priests, the Zadokites. And we see that they are doing this crucial work of continuing to offer these sacrifices to God so that the atonement is made for the people so they can truly have their sins paid for and therefore be permitted to dwell with God. Again, it says they were more faithful than the Levites. Again, we don't know what incidents he's referring to. It doesn't really matter. In God's mind, those who were more faithful get closer access. They get allowed into the holy place, the sanctuary, but not the Holy of Holies. And so, again, this temple, okay, this is not how they ran things when they got back to Israel when they rebuilt the earthly temple. It didn't operate this way, okay? It's talking about something ideal and symbolic. And please do not hear this as like the flip side of Dante's Inferno, okay? That there's somehow, you know, all these levels of heaven you'll be in, or that there's levels of Christians. There's not. All of us are sinful. All of us deserve God's wrath equally. Anyone who is a believer is loved equally because they are given Christ's righteousness as the way they're saved. So there's no levels of Christianity being prophesied here, okay? Instead, what he's doing is showing, again, that none of you have reckoned with my holiness the way that you need to. So even those who serve me, I'm highlighting how purely holy this is going to be by showing people's sin has consequences. Thankfully, though, this temple deals with those consequences. So in verse 23, through the rest of the chapter, we see God's meticulous design here for what he wants the priests specifically to be doing so that the people of God have access to him. Many of these commands are taken straight out of Leviticus and Numbers when God initially commissioned the priests and the Levites. Much of this is not new at all. But what it's reminding the people of when they hear this is, okay, that's how God initially established his dwelling place with us. And he made it so that there were atoning sacrifices so that his holiness would not burn us up. And he's doing it again. But now in this ideal, more eternal way, he's going to take the steps required so that our sin is atoned for and that we are taught and fed and cared for by these very representatives. But they're not going to mess it up. They're actually going to be equipped by God to do this so that we don't lose our access to him. So please take the flip side of this as what God has done for you by giving you a church right now. I don't mean just Trinity Presbyterian Church, but by creating the concept of the church while we are still in our exile, longing to be home. Or maybe a better analogy would be while we are walking through the desert on the way to the promised land. As God did not leave Israel alone, but fed them from heaven and bread from heaven and with water from the rock, as his presence guided them with the pillar of fire and smoke, and as he provided for them leaders to take them where they needed to go, that is what God has given us as we sojourn in our version of the desert on our way to the promised land. And again, why did they have to wander in the first place? Because the older generation looked at God's promise to deliver them in the promised land and said, too hard. He'll never be able to do it. They're giants. And they were. We have the measurements of Og, king of Bashan, one of my favorite characters. We know how big Goliath was. They weren't lying and making up a story about giants because they didn't want to go in. There were giants there. Who cares? They thought they could defeat God. They thought giants were more threatening than God's promises. And so God was rightly outraged and said, fine then. You're not going in. You are going to die out here in the desert. The younger generation who believes me, who listens to my word, they will go in, guaranteed. Again, that is a clear picture of what trips us up right now is our old nature, which still does not believe the promises of God. But he's guaranteed that our new nature will absolutely someday be free of all the impediments of the old. And while we are still struggling against this old nature, knowing he can't ever take over the reins again, but makes life very difficult in the meantime, We need a church to continue to guide us, to confront us in our sin, to comfort us in the midst of our sorrow, whether it's from the pain of this world or from the sorrow our own sin has caused. You all need someone representing God in this pulpit every week, whether it's me or whoever else the Lord ordains, to represent him as you hear from him, from his word, that he has given us hope once and for all through Christ that will last forever. And if you don't have that, you will starve. I'm not saying you lose your salvation because that's impossible. But none of us is designed to feed ourselves well. Those of you who have had to been forced into a situation like that, whether it's through deployment or travel or work situations where you just have no church that's good around you, you know what it's like. Sometimes the effects aren't readily clear, but it takes a toll. And so none of us can afford to separate themselves from the church God provides, because none of us has what it takes to make this journey. And you see here, Israel's not even asking for reminders about this. They're still despondent that God will ever love them. And God is saying, hey, do you see how excited I am about the thought of dwelling with people like you forever? Do you see all I'm going through to make sure you are led by the hand, that I have these appointed ministers here doing all this for you? You're not even asking me for it. But I'm saying you need it, and I'm commissioning them and empowering them to be doing what? He is so clear. Do these rituals for these people. Teach them the difference between the clean and the unclean, meaning teach them what holiness is about. And then teach them that they have access to me because of the means I've provided. No one's going to get in that gate, but I'm providing a way in. You can't come by your own terms. And what do Americans love more than anything else but doing things their way on their terms? It's also human to want that, but part of me thinks we've got to, it's probably very American to even think we're the worst, isn't it? But anyway, our culture struggles with this a lot. And to hear that God defines the terms to come to him does not sit well with our old natures at all. But it should overwhelm us with joy that God has made a way possible. If he's made a way that gives us absolute access to him, why would we ever want anything else? But one of the things God is also teaching us here is how precious access to him is, and it should be a challenge to all of us if we are viewing what this vision, at week after week, is putting in the highest place versus what we probably would. I think if we examined our prayer lives and then first got over the fact that none of them are where they should be, and then examined what actually goes on in them, I think many of us would sadly have very little of our prayers focusing on redemption, focusing on God changing us, focusing on God making us fit to dwell with him. And I think instead we probably would focus a lot more on things that are legitimate to pray for. We do need him to provide for our material needs. We do need him to provide for even joy in this life. We need that. It's not wrong. The Lord's Prayer includes, give us this day our daily bread. But far more of the Lord's Prayer focuses on giving glory to God and seeking redemption. And what this vision shows us is God's ultimate big concern for us is redeeming us to dwell with him. Don't take what I'm going to say the wrong way here. But the Bible says God sends rain on the just and the unjust. Yes, everyone needs to rely on God for their material needs. I got it. But this is not saying, know why you need me to dwell with you guys? So you can get that promotion. Do you know why you need me in your midst? So the things go the way you want. Again, not wrong to ask God to relieve difficult physical situations. In fact, you're told to pray about those things. I just think often that's what dominates our view of why we need God. When you don't seem to need access to God to get your rain, but you desperately need access to God if you're going to have any hope in this world. Because all these material things that we do love and we should be grateful for will never last. And they cannot solve our ultimate problem. Our ultimate problems are not physical. Our ultimate problem is, how do people like us ever get access to a temple like this? How can we ever have a holy God who's shutting out even the high priests from his holiest place? How are we going to get in there? That's our biggest problem. And that is what the Bible solves. And that is what why God wants us to have that dominate our thinking. How is he bringing us to himself and making us like Christ and making his dwelling place with us? These passages challenge us to get our priorities straight. Not with a backhand, but by showing us what a gift access to him is. How in the world can people with records like ours not just maybe even hope to get in, but have an absolute guarantee that not only are we getting in, once we're in, nothing can even kick us out? And I think what we need to see here is, if you go back to verse 3, there is one person who's allowed in. The gate's shut to all but one person, the prince. And if you go back to Ezekiel 34, we've heard about a prince before, a prince who was coming. And as God was ridiculing and judging the terrible shepherds and leaders that Israel had, God prophesied this in Ezekiel 34, 22. "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." Again, in chapter 37, verse 23, in another similar prophecy, God says this: "They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived, and they and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever." He's using the word prince interchangeably with the idea of king. And so this prince who was promised is the one who is allowed in the gate. Why? Because he is God. And Greg's going to unpack more of what this prince will be doing for the people of God next week. But what we see here, if nothing else, is that access is granted. And our prince, the king, also happens to be the ultimate high priest. And what this vision is showing us here is, though we value so many things more than we value our salvation, God is the one not waiting for us to get our act together, but showing us, "Do you see my plans for you? Until you see me face to face one day, I have made the beginnings of dwelling with you, and I have given you people through the church to be caring for you and teaching you these things and feeding you these things so that you're not going astray, so that you value the fact that I have made it possible for sinners like you to dwell with me. And how have I done it? By taking my son, the prince, and slaughtering him on this altar for you, so that all of your sins are paid for once and for all, so that my anger is gone, and allowing his good deeds to be yours, so that when I welcome the prince in that gate, anyone who he represents is just as equally welcome." That's why the book of Hebrews is so comforting to us, because it unpacks this idea of Christ being the one who gained access for us forever. It's so important. In Hebrews chapter 4, I think we have something that gets at what this access does for us. In verse 14, the author says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." I think this temple vision of the activity in it and what that activity does for us is summarized right here in Hebrews 4. Because God makes his holiness known to us, we feel all the more the need for someone to represent me because I have no chance. And when we feel that need, that's when we value what the Son did. And it's the church's job to be reminding you every week of how valuable this is so that you are not wandering. It's God's design to instead keep you here. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, the design of the walls show that no one unpermitted can get in, but also what do those walls do? They keep those who have been allowed in for good. And many scholars have noted that the closing of that gate once and for all doesn't just keep people out, but it is God's statement that the tragedy of his departure back in chapter 11 from the temple will never happen again. The gate keeps out those who are his enemies, but it keeps in those he has welcomed through the Son, through the Prince. And it is his statement that I will dwell with you forever. And nothing in all creation can separate us from that love.